Today we want to talk about mysticism, and this is such an interesting subject to me because for all of us, maybe particularly for me in my line of work, there's a tremendous amount of pressure for Christians to be super spiritual, mystical spiritual, to be able to produce some sort of miraculous, really ecstatic sort of experience to lock down their strength in the Christian faith. And it's very liberating, once again, when you move away from all of this and come back to our Romans 14, 17 gauge of what real spirituality is. The mystics that are around us, they're going to say things like this. The Christian walk will be bland and meaningless for you unless you can see or hear from God directly or get overwhelmed by feelings of ecstasy from God. And if you experience God dramatically in these ways, any immoral conduct you engage in is of little importance. So what ends up happening a lot of times is that there's this pressure on you to perform. Like, do you feel a certain way? Do you feel Jesus today? Has Jesus called you? What is Jesus telling you to do? And sometimes you think, you know what? I don't really know the answer to these questions. And maybe I am, as they say, bland and meaningless in my Christian walk. I just don't know how to answer these questions. And today, we want to talk about this because these are false measurements, gauges of spirituality. And when we come to the real gauge of spirituality, people say, no, I don't want it to be that. It's got to be something bigger, more dramatic than that. And we've been talking about the wrong ways to be a spiritual person. We've talked already about asceticism, where you go through some kind of suffering to show that you're really, really sincere about this. Some kind of legalism. Like, besides what's written in the Bible, you make up a lot of man-made rules and you live according to those to show you're really special. And we talked last time about grace abuse, where in this case, you're going to be rotten, but you're just going to be honest about it and say, yeah, you know, that's me, warts and all, and I just want to be rotten, and I'm going to stay rotten, and it's the Lord's job to forgive me for being rotten. Today, we're going to talk about mysticism, and this is for the unanchored dreamers. There's only so far you can go in your Christian life if you're not going to be anchored in the Word of God. If you lose that anchor, you're going to be really, really destitute of wisdom. And you might hurt a lot of people, and I'm sure you don't want to do that. So no more unanchored dreamers. We don't want unanchored dreamers, mystics, if you will. Our North Star Bible verse for this topic has been Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what is it? What is real spirituality all about? So simple. Righteousness, do what's right. Peace. Be a peacemaker with others and have peace in your heart and joy in the Holy Spirit. You think, no, it's got to be more than that. Not that. That can't be it. That's it. And that's so freeing when you realize it. Oh, but the bad news is mysticism is suspicious of such a simple thing. Like, you can't think of yourself as spiritual if it's just all about you're doing the right thing and you're a peacemaker and you have a sense of joy and contentment. That can't be enough. And they're suspicious of any kind of Christian who is just that. I want to remind you, I know you can't see this, but I wanted to just show you at a glance that the Bible is very sufficient. It's not like we have one Bible verse that talks about this. And this is to show you how often it comes up in Scripture. Words like this from Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Do you understand that? Like, if you hear the Word of God, your faith is going to increase. Isn't that what this is all about? Scripture does that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says the Word of God effectively works in you that believe. The Word of God does that. The Word of God is amazing. If you just had the Bible and you were stranded on a desert island and you were reading the Bible all by yourself with not another soul around and you trusted the Lord, that Bible reading would work powerfully in your soul. Isn't that a surprise? Just the Bible? Think, no, it has to be more than that. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Bible, the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when you look at the Bible, it's like it's looking back at you and saying, I know what you're thinking. I know all about you. And there are these things, ideas that you'll have and emotions that you have, because the Bible is able to read you as you read it. just the Bible. How interesting. 1 Peter 1:23 talks about the born-again experience. It says you're being born again, not of corruptible words, but the incorruptible word of God. Isn't that something? A person is born again from the word of God. That's what this is all about, right? You're supposed to be born again. And then the text goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if you desire the sincere milk of the word, you'll grow. So born again and grow. Isn't that what we're talking about? Well, that's the sincere milk of the word, just the Bible. The Bible is not only sufficient, it's hyper sufficient. It's super sufficient. Once again, if you're on a desert island with nothing in your hand but the Bible, you know what will happen? You'll become born again and you'll grow. Amazing. Just the Bible. In James chapter 1, verse 21, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Oh, well, that's what we want, right? To save our soul. The Bible does that. You receive with meekness the Bible, the word of God, and it will save your soul. You see how this is all that you need in the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16 are so important in this. And all scriptures given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. To what cause? That the man of God may be perfect. I think that's what we're after here. I don't know of anything better than that. So if I wanted to be perfect, what could I do spiritually to make that happen? Oh, that's what the Bible does. Like, really? Just the Bible? I mean, shouldn't we have something a little more dramatic than that? Like, nope, that's pretty much it. The Bible makes you perfect. And the next phrase, thoroughly furnished. Thoroughly. Like, you mean kind of well enough, right? Like, no, we mean thoroughly furnished unto how many good works? All of them. Thoroughly all. You know, you can't expect them to be happy with just the Bible. You know, just the Bible. What are we supposed to do? The Bible. No, the Bible makes you thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In that list there that you cannot see. In that list there, you have a person born again. His soul is saved. He's growing. It's powerfully working in him. It discerns his heart. It's giving him what he needs to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's left? Is not that the Christian life? That is the Bible. If you never had another word from God, you would never need another word from God. That's what this is all about. So then we have these scriptures that talk about humility. Like, no, I see what the Bible says, but what I want to know is, should I marry Janie or Susie? And the Bible doesn't say. So now I need a word from God to know whether I should marry Janie or Susie. Well, that might not be forthcoming. Don't you love this text in your scripturing today, Romans 8:26? Paul says, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for. Like, really, Paul, you don't know? Well, if you don't know, I don't know how I'm supposed to know, because I don't know what to pray for. Am I supposed to pray that I get the job at IBM or the job at Microsoft? I don't know. Paul says, I can't help you. I don't know. Like, oh, well, maybe it's okay if I don't know then. Maybe I am not expecting God to tell me every detail of my life. Should I buy the house that costs $120,000 and needs work? Or should I buy the house that costs $160,000 and is move-in ready? I don't know. Let me look at Scripture. Scripture doesn't say, well, I need a word from God. Nope, not necessarily. I mean, we want God's wisdom and insight. But if the Bible was the only word from God you'd ever have, you would still be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul says, I don't really know. I don't know. Like, okay, well, if you don't, I don't. James 4:13, same idea. These two texts back to back are golden. So much of the Christian life is helped by these two Bible verses back to back. Romans 8, James 4. Now, come on, you that say today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And James says, wait a minute. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Say, well, yes, I do, because the Lord told me. James says he did not. He did not tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. Like, oh, well, then why are all these prophets running around telling me what's going to happen tomorrow? James says, they don't know. Like, oh, so Paul doesn't know. And James says, you don't know. So maybe we don't have to know. Like, oh, well, isn't that a surprise? I certainly didn't think a 2,000-year-old book was enough, but apparently it's sufficient for everything I need. Who would think? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are perplexed. You, Paul, are perplexed? Well, I'm perplexed, but I thought you'd be one up on me. I mean, after all, you're an apostle. What do you mean, you're perplexed? Because if you're perplexed, what is a foot soldier like I am going to do when I have to make a decision about buying the $120,000 fixer-upper or the $140,000 one that's move-in ready? If you don't know, if you're perplexed, how perplexed must I be? Paul says, I really can't help you there. But I can tell you this, that the Word of God is everything you need to be born again, to save your soul, to grow, and to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, who would think that the Bible would be all of that? But it is. And so here's your short list. Paul says, we don't know what to pray for. James says, and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And Paul says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. We're okay. You know, sometimes in life, you're just going to have to live perplexed. Are you braced for that? Like, am I doing the right thing? Don't know. Just hang in there, because that's the Christian life. So mysticism, what happens is saying, no, I'm not going to live with that. I am not going to go through my life with all of these questions. I'm going to nail it down. And the things that are not in the Bible, it's okay. I'm going to get a word from God about those things, and then I'm going to nail them down. And we're going to say in some cases, well, what you're talking about, the Word of God is the Logos word in Scripture. And what I'm talking about is the Rhema word. That's a different word in Greek for the word. And I want a Rhema word for God, not the Logos Bible word. I want a Rhema word. It's a supernatural revelation. And then I'm going to know which house to buy and which girl to marry. And if I'm going to get this promotion or that, and I'm going to lock it down. And that's mysticism. And that's so attractive, but it's not biblical. So here's what it sounds like. You got to follow your heart. You have to have this special revival. You have to go to these certain places. You have to have this special kind of counseling. You have to have a visit from heaven or listen to those who have had a visit from heaven. And you have to have special messages of God that come to your ears in Scripture and special messages from God that occur to you in your mind. And you have to have special messages from God in dreams. And then you can lock down all these things that perplex you. Won't that be grand? You recognize this, I think. What we're really talking about in all these cases is a magical means of knowing what to do. And the Scripture gives us no assurance that there will be a magical means for you to know what you're supposed to do in life. That is paganism. That is false religion. That is magic. It's not Christianity. People say, follow your heart. Well, that is magical paganism. Do not follow your heart. You know what the Bible says? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's going to fake you out. So if it's going to fake you out, why in the world would you want to follow it? In the days of Noah's flood, God looked on mankind. He said, and every imagination of the thought of their heart is only evil continually. Well, that's not very nice. Their imagination is only evil all the time. Why would you want to follow that? So follow your heart is bad advice. Princess Diana one time said, only do what your heart tells you. Bob Marley, he said, they'll always tell you that you can't do what you want to do, but you can do what you want to do. You just have to believe in yourself. The system is to bring you down, but you can rise up. You know, follow your heart. Turn off the computer. Use the force. Steve Jobs, in his commencement speech at Stanford University some years back, he said, and most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary. So that's the mantra. That's the credo by which it seems like all Americans, perhaps particularly young Americans, live. That is horrible advice. It's very, very dangerous and unscriptural. Harry Ironside told a story about this young lady who decided that though she was a Christian, she would date a non-Christian. She fell in love with him and they became engaged, and she was so happy that she was going to marry this fellow who was bright, a gentleman, and in every way a desirable, marriageable prospect, but not a believer. All of her friends said, please don't do this. Please don't do this. They're praying, Lord, please don't let her do this. And then, good news, the young man broke off the engagement. All the Christian friends, yay! and she's grieved. Oh, horrors. The engagement's broken. I'm crying. I just want God to fix this back up and we'll be engaged again. And she's pleading with God and threatening God and praying, and she's following her heart like crazy. And then the young man comes back and he makes up. Constantly she was grieved. Persistently she prayed that the desire of her heart, follow your heart, right? Might be granted. Strikingly enough, most unexpectedly, he returned to her, took all the blame of the past upon himself, and he asked for a renewal of the engagement, and shortly afterwards they were married. And then years of sorrow and misery resulted, and before long a separation ensued. He abandoned her with the two children, and she realized that following her heart was the worst thing she could possibly do. You know what? You don't know what to do. Many times in life, you don't know what to do. So you know what you have to do? You have to listen to God. And God said in His Word that is rock solid, that you can take to the bank. He said, do not be unequally tied together with unbelievers. And what could be a stronger tie together than marriage? She didn't have to wonder what God's will was and follow her heart. She needed to listen to somebody who was smarter than her heart. And then there is always the temptation to get into some sort of a mystical, spiritual revival where all of these insights and revelations are going to come to you. One man who's the pastor of a mega church in Denver said that he was called to a special meeting of pastors. And there were prophets there. One particular prophet said that his denomination had been singled out, chosen by God, to do something very special in America, to bring revival to the nation. He said the very thought that we were special in God's eyes was just intoxicating. It was so wonderful. And he said pretty soon in that little denomination, not a little, a significant American denomination, everybody was running around with notebooks. I had a friend who did this. I was talking to him one time. And he said he went to a prophecy conference and he loved it. And I was thinking, you know, like the book of Revelation. I said, oh, what was it like? He said, we all got notebooks and the prophets were telling things about our secret life and helping us to know what to do next in our lives. Like, oh, that kind of prophecy. Anyway, so they all had their little notebooks going of people say, you know, I see great things for you in your future. You're going to do such and such a thing. And won't that be grand? So they all had their little notebooks going. And then dreams took center stage, and everybody was encouraged to leave a notebook or a piece of paper and a pencil by their nightstand. And if they had a dream, hurry up and write it down before they forgot. And then they would interpret that as, you know, what to do with the direction of their lives and all of those things. This pastor said there was one guy in his congregation who would never make any decisions unless his hands got hot. If his hands got hot, you know, literally, I have hot hands. Then he'd say, oh, it's a wise decision, and I think I'll do that. Well, pretty soon, there are all these problems because church members have been promised great ministries. They're going to be really something, and they're promised these great ministries, and sometimes they pick up their families and move across the country, and they show up at a church door and say, you know, I'm supposed to do this, and the Lord has called me to do this. And the people at the church said, we don't even know you. You mean you're not going to let me do my calling? We don't even know you. And so then they're mad. And they get mad at the leaders. They get mad at each other. And it was a disaster. And people would, again, enter into a ministry. The Lord told me I was supposed to do such and such a thing. And I tried it. And it failed. And I'm mad at God. I'm mad at the people who told me all these things. It was a disaster. He says, besides all that, leaders were wrongly dismissed, indicted, and convicted by nothing more than a dream or prophecy that accused them of some spiritual crime. Like, I had a dream about you, and I know that you're a fake. Like, I'm innocent. No, I had a dream. You're guilty. Dismiss him. Off you go. This fellow eventually saw enough of that, and he backed out. And he said when he backed out, one of the leaders in the movement predicted that the Lord would kill him for his sin of backing out. Disaster. Mystical places. About the time Teresa and I had fallen in love, there was in Yugoslavia, in the town of Medjugorje, a vision of the Virgin Mary by six Yugoslavian teens. Pretty soon, people started to come to see what was happening in Medjugorje. They said that for years, several years, every day, the Virgin Mary appeared to these young people in Yugoslavia. And people came because they wanted forgiveness, they wanted healing, they wanted understanding. They said that the sun would change colors, it would dance in the sky. Sometimes there would be crosses or hearts appearing in the sky. They erected a cement cross there. They said sometimes at night the cross would change colors as if it was a light show. People were evidently healed by going to that place. And so much was going on. It was all very, very exciting to everybody. And the Virgin Mary was giving people information. Two of the main teenagers who originally saw these apparitions and appearances were Vika and Ivanka. And they wrote down and told other people what the Virgin Mary had been telling them. And we realized that it's totally unbiblical. It's totally anti-Christian. So, for example, the Madonna, the evil spirit appearing as the Virgin Mary, said the people of all religions are accepted by her son. And all religions are dear to her and her son. So all religions are good. That's all good to her. She took the children on a visionary experience to purgatory. And she said, see how they are tormented here? This is purgatory. Of course, there's no purgatory. She talked about how she doesn't really like to be disrespected. She said, follow me and my son. Like, oh, well, that's very interesting that you put yourself first. You know, we should all follow this spirit and also Jesus secondarily. And if you don't, because there was one bishop who was casting doubt on what was happening in Medjugorje, she said, if he does not convert or correct himself, my judgment and the judgment of my son will fall on him. My judgment. How nice. So now we have this totally unbiblical hodgepodge. Everybody's saying, please, you know, see, this is the most wonderful thing that's been happening in the Christian faith for who knows how long. And have you been to Medjugorje for your miracle? Mystical counseling. In our circles, sometimes this is called theophostic counseling. And I suppose even I use some theophostic messages sometimes, but not like this. Theophostic means God's light. And the idea is that you take a person back to a traumatic event in their lives for which they are still bitter or unforgiving or something like that, and you ask them, you know, what does Jesus think about this? At the time it's happening, what do you suppose he thinks about this? Well, the problem is, sometimes the counselee is asked to put words in Jesus' mouth. You know, what does Jesus think about this? Oh, Jesus is telling me that I'm okay and you're okay and whatever the message is. One fellow says, my daughter experienced a so-called recovered memory that I had molested her from the age of 3 to 13. That was the end of our relationship and almost the end of my life. He almost committed suicide when that was said. Her mother and siblings know and have testified that it is completely false. But the damage is done. None of us in our family will ever be the same. I've had several conversations about this with a man who ministers to victims of false recovered memories. I asked him if he knew of others that had been accused based on theophostic counseling. He said that he was currently dealing with 80 families that had lost children due to this therapy. One young lady that had accused her parents of sexual abuse had just taken her own life. I mean, disaster. Let's go back and remember something. Let Jesus take you back to remember something. Now, what does Jesus tell you about that? And here's what Jesus says. This was all wrong. This was terrible. And it's all fake. It's not real. How awful. I don't know. Somebody says, you know, what am I supposed to do? Paul says, we don't know what to pray for. James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Paul says, we're perplexed, but it's okay. There's a lot of perplexity in life. Mystical visits to heaven. Again, everybody I'm telling you about this morning is important in the Christian world. None of this is, you know, done in a corner somewhere. It's all big. Best-selling author, TV appearances, the whole shebang. In March 1976, she says, while I was praying at home, I had a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been praying in the Spirit for days when all at once I felt the very presence of God. His power and His glory filled the house. A brilliant light illuminated the room where I was praying, and a sweet and wonderful feeling came over me. She says Jesus appeared to her for 40 days in a row, every day taking her either to hell or to heaven to have a guided tour. He told her, "You have been chosen by me to reveal these truths to them. Everything I will show you about hell and all the other things I will show you are true." Well, you know, that makes the Bible seem pretty vanilla. Like, really? Because I read the Bible about heaven and hell, and it's all really very vague. It's like we see through a glass darkly. And what I'd really like to do is push aside the darkness, and I want to see things vividly. And if the Lord was going to do that, I mean, that's way better than the Bible. And especially if He says, "You have been chosen by me." Really? So for 2,000 years of Christian history, the whole world was in darkness, but I get to see. I guess I must really be something. This is way better than the Bible. The megachurch pastor said, "That's exactly right. People quit bringing their Bibles to their study times, their devotional times, their Bible studies, and they started bringing their little notebooks with prophecies that were given specifically from the prophets to them. You're going to be really something. How the Lord's going to bless you. The Lord's going to use you. You're going to say this and you're going to experience that." It's like, that's way better than the Bible. Let's leave the Bible at home and do this. This is way better. This is way more spiritual. Except it's a disaster. Best-selling book, box office movie success of over $100 million. And this is plausible. But you know, you just can't fall into all these things. There needs to be some discernment. Don't get too excited about it, you know? 4-year-old Colton underwent emergency appendectomy surgery. All good. He says during that time he did not die. Nobody ever said he died. It's just an emergency surgery. He's very sick. He says during that time he went to heaven. Proof of that, basically three proofs. Proof of that is he saw his dad praying all upset during the surgery. So how could he do that while he was, you know, under anesthetic? Second proof, he says that he encountered his great-grandfather in heaven. Third proof, he says he encountered his miscarried baby sister in heaven. All right, maybe so. Maybe so. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just saying maybe so. Don't get too excited. Conversation between 4-year-old Colton and mom. He says, "You had a baby die in your tummy." She says, "Who told you I had a baby die in my tummy?" "She did, Mommy. She said she died in your tummy." "It's okay, Mommy," he said. "She's okay. God adopted her. In heaven, this little girl ran up to me and she wouldn't stop hugging me." So that's what he says about the baby sister who was miscarried. All right. Put that on the shelf for a moment and come to this one. "Dad," little Colton says to his dad, "you had a grandpa named Pop, didn't you? He's really nice." Conversation. How do you know that? "Encountered him in heaven." So they show back home. Dad shows Colton a picture of Pop, his grandfather, at 61 years old. Colton didn't think the picture was right. Said, "Dad, nobody's old in heaven and nobody wears glasses." So later, he gets a picture of Pop at 29 years old in a group of three others, four in the picture. And Colton is very excited. He immediately recognizes Pop, picks him out of a group of four. "That's the one I saw in heaven." 7 years later on the Today Show, he reiterates to Matt Lauer, Kathy Lee Gifford, and other guests on the show, says, "Nobody wears glasses and you're in your 20s or 30s. All right, you see the problem? So grandpa died in his 60s, but that's not the right picture. He's got to look like he's 20 or 30 in the picture 29. Little sister died in the womb, but she doesn't appear as somebody in her 20s and 30s. She appears as a little girl. So you're saying everybody is in their 20s and 30s or everybody is not? Somebody who died in the womb is a little girl, but not a young adult. Why? Does that make sense? I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying, before you get too excited, like, finally, something better than the Bible. Like, no, the Bible is better, and this is just interesting. I don't know. I don't want to pretend to know if I don't. Paul says he doesn't know what to pray for. James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Paul says, I'm perplexed. I'm not in despair, but I certainly don't know a lot of things. This fellow, John Newton, you know him, Amazing Grace, a former slave trader, pastor, later in life, and a wonderful man who wrote the Amazing Grace song. He was reading Acts 18, 9, and 10. And he says, I remember reading as I walked in the lane, fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city. That's what Paul's commission was, to go to the city of Corinth. Fear not, Paul, I have much people in the city of Corinth. And then John Newton says, but I soon afterwards was disappointed to find that Paul was not John Newton and that Corinth was not Warwick. He was all excited about this great harvest of souls he was going to have at Warwick because, after all, I have much people in this city. And then he said, oh, wait a minute. That was to Paul, not me. That was Corinth, not Warwick. Whoops. Think, well, the only way the Bible's ever going to be meaningful to you is if you grab messages out that are just for you, highly personalized, for your name and where you live. Like, no, the Bible may do that, but don't count on it. A lot of things you're just never going to know about Warwick. Mystical messages in Scripture. We love this earlier, just last month. David Platt did his secret church presentation. He said, he's reading in Philippians 4:13, and of course it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he wanted to be a great basketball player, and he's just a little kid. And he got a hold of that verse, and he thought, this is going to be so wonderful. So he prayed, Lord, I believe that I can do this because you're going to give me the strength. I want to be able to dunk a basketball. And he's like in eighth grade. I want to be able to dunk a basketball. He can't, you know, he's nowhere close. And so he goes out in his driveway where he has a basketball net, and he's dribbling. He's praying, okay, Lord, I believe that you're going to make me able to dunk the basketball. And he says, he decided he'd close his eyes in faith, and he ran at the basketball goal, and he was ready to leap up, and he crashed into the pole and fell down. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. You have to be careful what messages you derive even from Scripture, right? I don't know, and I won't pretend to know. Paul didn't know. James didn't know. Mystical messages from God in one's own mind. Number one best-selling, award-winning book adapted for film with $80 million at the box office so far. Obviously a very influential book. Putting words in God's mouth. Do you know how dangerous that is? The Word of God in the Bible, that's a lock. You know, you take that to the bank. But you can't go putting words in God's mouth. I mean, we do that even sometimes with Christian songs. You don't want to put words in God's mouth. God should speak for himself. In this book/movie, Speaking for God, who said anything about being a Christian? I'm not a Christian. I have no desire to make them Christian. Honey, speaking for God, I never place an expectation on you or anyone else. Like, well, I'm pretty sure in the Bible there are quite a lot of expectations, but all right. Honey, I've never placed an expectation on you or anyone else. And beyond that, because I have no expectations, you never disappoint me. Huh. Son, this is not about shaming you. I don't do humiliation or guilt or condemnation. They don't produce one speck of wholeness or righteousness. Great, because you just defanged the entire Bible. I mean, if there's no condemnation, if there's no hell, if there's no judgment, if there's no guilt, why did Jesus even go on the cross if there's no guilt? And there's no shame, then why not study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed? Sounds to me like there's shame. But no, now I have discovered, because God said so, I'm going to be just fine. That's so comforting. I mean, that's way better than the Bible. Another best-selling author, best-selling, important figure, particularly in men's ministries all around the country. I quote him sometimes. I'm quoting him now, but not favorably. He's hiking. He sees a hawk. So he asks God, what is the hawk saying to me? The answer from God, a symbol of my heart. Follow up. What is the meaning of the hawk? To which Jesus answers, my love. Follow up. How do you think I'm doing? Answer, just barely. In you. Wouldn't it help if God used complete sentences? Like all of this, just barely in you. What am I supposed to do with that? And he knows. What is he supposed to do? He says, somewhere down in the depths of me, I could sense a comfort and assurance in that phrase. Sensed it was speaking to some deep need. But for the life of me, in the moment, I didn't get it. But good news, God later clarified, says, I am in you. Like, oh. Actually, that occurs in Scripture. So what is going on here? Like, the Bible's okay, but I really want to see God in the hawk and have him speak to me. I mean, it's just a mess. So, same guy, and he has to decide when he's supposed to put down his dog, Scout, because Scout is so sick. And so he asks the Lord, and the Lord tells him, 2 days, pause, your hearts. No complete sentences. All right, so he interpreted these words to mean that he should put Scout down 2 days from when he prayed, and that the Lord was concerned about the pain that was in their hearts. Fine. I asked Jesus, what do dogs do in the kingdom, Lord? And he said, they run. And then I saw Scout with the eyes of my heart running with a whole pack of very happy dogs near the feet of Jesus. And when he told his son about this, Blaine said, yes, I heard something too. Right after Scout died, Jesus said, he won't give me the ball, which is classic. You know, he would never give up the tennis ball when they play fetch. The author says, to hear that from Jesus was more precious to us than I can say. That's just a mess. And then he says, you know what? It's really great if you do this for other people too. Same author. Listening to God on behalf of one another may be one of the greatest gifts we can offer each other in the body of Christ. If you haven't yet, you'll soon find that it is far easier to hear the voice of God for someone else than to hear it for yourself. I'm not sure all the reasons for that. But what fun we could have with that, right? You know, the Lord gave me a message for you. The message is that you should give me all your money. I know you can't hear that, but I can hear it for you. Disaster. Same guy. He wants to go on a horse ride. So he asked the Lord, should I go riding? Answer from the Lord, yes. A little ways down the path, the horse is spooked. The guy falls off, broke his nose, broke his wrist, dislocated his other wrist, and needs surgery. And he says that this happened because he forgot to ask the Lord where he should ride. So that's a really important part of listening to God, by the way. Ask the next question. So often we get an answer to the first part of a question, but fail to ask the second half. Don't just get a first impression and then blast ahead. It might have been good for us to ask where we should ride. Well, Paul didn't know how to pray. James didn't know what was going to happen tomorrow. And Paul said he went through a lot of his life perplexed. So why should we expect the Lord to tell us not only if to ride, but where to ride? Well, this poor lady, again, best-selling author. She died in 1990, and I love one of her books a lot. It's great. It's great. But her biographer says, in the later years of her life, Hannah herself ceased to attend church. Her lifelong conviction that God would speak to her personally, giving her deeper and deeper insights and light that was to be widely shared with others, led her to believe that there could be no spiritual authority over her or her speaking and writing except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So pretty soon, she drifted into false doctrines of reincarnation, strict vegetarianism, astral projection where your soul leaves your body, universal salvation for just everybody everywhere, and all of that because the Lord is telling her, you know, directly, that's way more fun than the Bible. But Paul said, I don't know. And James says, I don't know. Paul says, I'm perplexed. In 1993, the co-host of a Christian radio show, and we really liked, Teresa and I liked this radio show a lot. It originated in Chicago, and, you know, all things Chicago are great, right? So on over 500 radio stations, I guess they're communicating pretty effectively. And the co-host, female, she started having these recurring dreams about a very handsome young man whose name was Eddie Bishop, and he told her that she was everything that he wanted to be spiritually, and she felt the same way about him. And it turned out, she said, that Eddie Bishop was really, in all these dreams, Eddie Bishop was really Christ. Christ in her, and she in him, and all tangled together with Eddie Bishop, Christ. Well, then she decided to go to a spiritual retreat center, and her spiritual director, a nun, was talking to her about this, and there was a new chapter in the vision. And this one had Christ coming to her imagination as, and this is a quote, an idiot child sitting at a table with other people, its head totally bald and lolled to one side. It was drooling and seemed to be 6, 7, or 8 years of age. It was so emaciated and malnourished, he turned his sad, huge eyes on me and smiled sweetly. And she concluded that this is the Christ child and the unfinished work of Christ in her heart, and she called it my idiot self. The mystics say the Christian walk will be bland and meaningless for you unless you can see or hear from God directly or get overwhelmed by feelings of ecstasy from God. And if you experience God dramatically in any of these ways, and you might have immoral conduct, but it doesn't really matter that much because you're experiencing God existentially, powerfully. And so street mysticism comes in all these ways that we've discussed today. And we ask, all right, this is the $10,000 question, right? If spirituality isn't all about seeing or hearing from God directly, or getting overwhelmed by feelings of ecstasy from God, then what is it about? Answer, righteousness, peace, and joy. Like, no, I want it to be bigger, more dramatic. We got to do better than that. That's vanilla. Mysticism is all about the drama, not simple peace and joy. See, this is so liberating when you get it. Simple peace and joy. To do the right thing, to have a sense of contentment in your relationship with God. That's it. That's what the Lord is looking for. You don't have to be a prophet. And my exhortation, never trade away the certainty of Scripture and the simple beauty of peace and joy for the deception of unanchored impulses. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's someone here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, would you listen to the Word of God, which is rock solid? That Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, because you have sinned. And he rose from death after 3 days, alive. And he offers you the free gift of everlasting life, because there is everlasting life if you accept the free gift. And the scripture says, Jesus holds out this gift, and whoever will call on him will be saved. Saved, because there is salvation. To have a home in heaven forever, to be with him forever as one of his dear born-again children. And if you've never said yes to the Lord Jesus, I'd like to give you a chance to do that in the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts right now, calling on Jesus for this free gift. I'd like to leave you a moment of silence. And if this is how you feel about it, you call on Jesus right now for his salvation. And you have this promise from him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is your silent moment. And I hope you'll do this if you haven't already done it. Will you do it now?